John chapter 12. Then, 6 days before the Passover, Jesus came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, who had been dead, whom he had raised from the dead. And there they made him a supper, and Martha served. But Lazarus was one of those who sat at the table with him. Then Mary took a pound of very costly oil of spikenard, anointed the feet of Jesus, and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the oil. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, who would betray him, said, "Why was this fragrant oil not sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor?" This he said not that he cared for the poor, but because he was a thief and had the money box, and he used to take what was put in it. But Jesus said, "Let her alone. She has kept this for the day of my burial. For the poor you have with you always, but me you do not always have." Father, I pray this morning as we consider this familiar passage of Scripture that you would speak to us, Lord, what you would have us learn today. I worship. About anointing the King. And I pray, Father, that you would open our hearts anew and afresh to what you would have us hear this morning at Calvary Chapel. In Jesus' name, amen. I love to tell that story, and I have told it before, but it is one of my favorites. That story of that hamlet, that little village in this beautiful pastoral scene in Austria, there in 1809, whose tradition it had been for centuries on Easter Sunday morning to ring the bells of Easter. Every Easter for centuries, when the sun would just peek up over the mountains and just the first rays would hit that valley, the bells would ring for Easter. And on this Sunday morning, in about 1809, the people were awakened early in the morning, not by the bells of Easter, but by the sounds of footsteps, as Napoleon's army had, in the night, encamped itself around this hamlet, around this village. And so, as the story goes, early in the morning, the city fathers convened together to decide what they were going to do. Terms of surrender. Doom was imminent. It was imminent. Destruction was hours away on this Easter Sunday morning. And they began to talk about how they could best preserve their town and preserve their family and friends, because they knew that there would be bloodshed, and also maybe preserve some of their possessions. And it was a very tense time, as one might imagine, a very depressing, discouraging time, as one might think. And then one old man said, "Well, what about the bells? What about the bells that we ring every year at Easter?" And the founding father said, "You fool, how can we ring the bells of Easter and commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ when Napoleon's armies are ready to march in and destroy our city? How can we ring the bells of Easter? It would not be appropriate, and none of us really have the heart for it anyway." And so this old gentleman said, "You guys can do what you want to do, but this is Easter, the day that our Lord resurrected from the dead, and I'm going to climb that tower, and I'm going to ring those bells regardless." And so he climbed the tower of the belfry in the church there. And as he stood there and he looked out, as the sun was just beginning to come up and begin to illuminate the valley, he could see the blue and the white of Napoleon's army. He could see the French flag waving. he could see the advanced armament and the heavy artillery that he had brought with him, and he saw also the tents and the smoke rising from the campfires of those men. And as these soldiers now just began to kind of wake up and make their way up for the morning, and he thought for a moment, oh man, is this right or is it not? And just at that moment, the first ray kind of sun came over the top of the mountain and shone its light into the valley, and it dispelled any doubt. And he grabbed those ropes and began to just pull feverishly, ringing the bells, commemorating, celebrating Easter Sunday morning, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and the sound just began to travel all throughout this valley. Joy, rejoicing, the resurrection of Christ. Well, Napoleon's army was confused by this. They thought, how in the world could this be any at all a time of rejoicing when doom and destruction is just moments away? And they thought, the only reason that these bells could be ringing is because the Austrian army has arrived. So Napoleon's men picked up stuff and just put it out of town, just like that. Bam, and the town was saved. Napoleon didn't attack. I love that story. It's one of my favorites because it speaks to me about the relevancy, the expediency, and the necessity of worship in our lives personally and in our churches corporately. It is so necessary for us to be people that understand and appreciate the relevancy, the necessity, and the expediency of this thing called worship. Worship is one of those things that I like to do. Now, there are many things in my life that I do that I don't necessarily like to do, but they are good for me, like fasting, denying the flesh, witnessing to an outlaw motorcycle gang. I don't necessarily like to do those things, but I do them because I know that they are good for me. And yet worship is one of those things that I truly, truly love to do. And I want to talk to us this morning about this thing called worship. It is more than just singing songs. It's not just the thing that takes place 15, 20 minutes before the pastor speaks. It is much, much more than that. And I want this morning just to kind of look at this whole area of worship. And I find no better text on the area of worship than that which is before us in John chapter 12. Jesus has been in Ephraim probably several weeks. He has been there in Ephraim because of having left Jerusalem, because of a verdict, a decision that had been made by the high council, Caiaphas by name, concerning Jesus, that he would have to die. If you remember, Jesus had been ministering and preaching throughout Galilee and throughout Jerusalem, and they heard his teachings and they heard of his miracles, and they were irritated by the fact that he had made himself equal with God, but he was tolerated. He was tolerated until, of course, he resurrected Lazarus from the dead. And that was a miracle that was seen by many and caused great division. Now, all of Jesus' miracles had caused division among the commoners, and it had even caused a division and interest among the leaders, but the resurrection of Lazarus caused a huge division among the leadership there. And so Caiaphas, as you remember last week, called for a council, and people were debating back and forth, is this the Messiah? Is this the one that is spoken of in the Scriptures, the one that we've been looking for, whose kingdom is not of this world, but of another world? That's what Jesus talked about. My kingdom is not of this world. Is this the one that we should embrace as the Messiah? Or, as John the Baptist said, do we look for another? Caiaphas now, the chief religious official, says, we'll have no more discussion on this. There will be no division about this. It does not profit us politically to have this kind of division, nor does it profit us personally to have this kind of division, because you see, Passover is soon at hand, and as you well know, men, I'm sure he thought, thousands of Jews will be coming, and we own the marketplace, and we own the money changers as well. There's much profit, and we will not sacrifice our nation politically for this man, Jesus. Messiahs have come and gone. They always create a stir. They always create a division, but we will not sacrifice the nation. Instead, Jesus, this one who's causing this division, will be sacrificed. And thus, those immortal words that he spoke, it is expedient that one man should die for the nation. Speaking unbeknownst to him prophetically about Jesus Christ, that he would die for the nation, but also saying for himself personally that it's Jesus that will die, not the nation of Israel, not our livelihood. We will not put our political status at stake. We will not jeopardize our personal status financially either. And so Jesus departs to Ephraim there. And in those weeks or those few months that he is there at Ephraim, Jesus now begins to prepare himself and his disciples for Jesus' next visit and his last visit to Jerusalem. And as we'll see as we continue our study in chapter 12, that the next time Jesus comes to Jerusalem, he will present himself as the Messiah officially, and he will be rejected and he will be crucified. So he's there in Ephraim, and knowing full well that Passover is near, that holiday when all the Jews are required to attend throughout the world, knowing that it was Passover, I imagine that an invitation is sent through a messenger to Jesus and his disciples, probably by Mary, just guessing, but probably by Mary, and we'll see maybe later on why, for Jesus to come a few days early, to come and spend some time. You're welcome here in Bethany with Mary and Martha and Lazarus, these people that you love and people that you care for. You're welcome with us, and so come. And so Jesus comes, and there is a dinner that's there, a feast that's prepared for him. And as we see here, we see that Martha, it says in verse 2, she is serving. Jesus is welcome. And now Martha is serving, but would you notice about Martha here, she's not complaining this time. If you remember previously, the last time that Jesus attended a dinner with Mary, Martha, and with Lazarus, that there was complaining. Jesus, get Mary off of her duff and have her come in the kitchen and help me. And Jesus says, but Mary's chosen the good part. You're careful and troubled about many things. I didn't expect a big meal from you. Just a couple of pizzas would have been fine. You know, I just wanted to hang out with you. That's all I wanted to do. And now, at that time, there's just a 4 or 5 people, maybe 6 at the most, that were with Jesus, with Mary and Martha at that time. But now, there's at least 17 people that are here. The 12 apostles, Jesus, there's Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and this is being held at the house of Simon the leper at this point, as Matthew chapter 26 and Mark chapter 14 tell us, that this party is not being held at the house of Mary and Martha, but at the house of Simon the leper, probably because it's a bigger house. And so we see Martha here just simply serving this time and not complaining whatsoever. And we see Lazarus, this woman has been resurrected from the dead, sitting there reclining at the table with Jesus Christ, eating, participating. And I find it interesting now that Lazarus, this woman has been resurrected from the dead, not a single word is recorded about what he said. I find that interesting. I wonder if, I mean, what would you say if you'd been resurrected from the dead? I'd sit there and go, I mean, how would you describe the indescribable? You know, how would you put it into a word? And so we see Martha serving, and we see Lazarus there just witnessing, and I see here something very interesting for us today. I see here the basic elements. I see a model of what, of a thriving church. Thriving church where there are Marthas that are working. Working in the body, working for the body of Christ. Not because they're trying to gain favor from God, not because of any type of competition that they may have for God's attention, but simply because it's an expression of her love for God, serving. No longer is it because of her love for God we find Martha now just serving willingly and just joyfully, not complaining. And how necessary it is for us to have workers in our own church. Workers that are here working in the body, serving in the body, but we also see Lazarus witnessing silently, not by his words, but by his life. His life is just speaking forth the praises of God through his integrity, through his life. No words necessarily spoken, but just through his own example. Even as it says in verse 9, a great many of Jews knew that he, Jesus, was there at the house of Simon the leper, and they came not for Jesus' sake only, but that they might also catch a glimpse of Lazarus. You know, he's witnessing of the power of a changed life, one that was dead and now is alive. And how important it is for us, I think, as Christians as well, to learn from Lazarus that our witnessing is not necessarily but what we say, but what by who we are, what we are. We can change. Our life is different. We don't have to say a word. You know, our lives are different. And I see here a model for a thriving church, a place where Martha is working. Lazarus is witnessing, but also a place where Jesus is welcomed. Welcomed. I think there's a lot of instances, a lot of churches that gather together in Jesus' name. And yet there's a lot of emphasis placed upon working. A lot of, gotta get out and we gotta do this. Gotta get out and that's our responsibility. And yes, we do have responsibilities as Christians to do certain things. I agree with that. And yes, we have a necessity to get out and to witness. But I like our churches to be places where Jesus is welcome, where Jesus is taught. The person of Jesus Christ is taught more than the principles. And the principles are important. Don't misunderstand me. Principles are important and they need to be applied. But I like a place where Jesus is welcome, where we can just kind of sit around the tables with him. Where when we teach the Word of God, what it does is it increases our relationship with him. Where we put a face on God, so to speak, and learn that he is smiling at us, not frowning upon us. I love to be in a church where Jesus is welcome and taught. And so I see here a model for a neat, thriving church. Martha working, Lazarus witnessing, and a place where Jesus is welcome. But I want to draw special attention to one individual, and her name is Mary. The reason I want to draw special attention to her is because above witnessing, above working, and above even clear teaching about Jesus Christ personally, Jesus sets apart and identifies uniquely above all the other three, Mary. He doesn't talk about Martha and her service, although I know he appreciates that. He doesn't talk about Lazarus and his witness, although he desires that from us. He doesn't talk necessarily about himself being preached for his welcome, but he identifies Mary. Why? Because she speaks to us of that ingredient within our church and in our lives personally, which is so important in yet neglected and misunderstood worship. Jesus is there with the guys reclining around the table. And as you look at Matthew chapter 26 and Mark chapter 14, you see that Mary comes in now, and she has in her hand an alabaster box. And in this alabaster box is a perfume, a wonderful, fragrant, valuable perfume called spikenard. Something that she was keeping for the day that she got married, that she would present to her husband. It was a dowry. It was something that was special to her, something that was costly to her. And we see that Jesus comes in and he breaks this alabaster. Mary comes in and she breaks this alabaster box. And as the scripture says, she pours it upon his head. And the oil then must begin to drip down to his feet as Mary now unties her hair, unbraids it, And she begins now, as the scriptures say here, wipe his feet with her hair. And now that aroma, that fragrance of the spikenard now is upon her hair. And as the scriptures say, is that the fragrance also began to fill the entire room. And it speaks to us, I think, of what worship is. And there's a couple things I want to note about Mary's actions here in her anointing of Jesus Christ concerning worship and the necessity it is for us in our lives. The first thing is this. Worship is important for us personally, as Mary, I think, describes her to us, is that it is the one unselfish gift that we give to Jesus Christ. You see, whenever we work, God's going to reward us for those things. And it's His pleasure whenever we work for Him. Everything you do in the name of Jesus Christ, every work that you perform is being recorded somewhere. You teach Sunday school? Oh, I got that, boy. You're going to get something big for that. You gave this much, or you helped in the building project next door. Anything that you do, any little thing that you do is going to have huge rewards. Whenever you witness to someone and bring someone to Jesus Christ, God is going to remember that. But the neat thing about worship is this. As worship in its purest form has no intent of the giver in mind. It's the recipient, and that's Jesus Christ. It's totally free of any type of selfish gain whatsoever, any type of selfish motivation whatsoever. It has as its sole purpose anointing Jesus Christ. It has no intent of gain. Last Wednesday, as some of you know, I woke up in the morning, I was kind of wrestling with a real tenseness in my back, and Wednesday morning, I woke up about 4:30 in the morning with a very, very severe ache in my right shoulder, and I got up out of bed, and just like that, within minutes, the pain became so excruciating that my wife called me a wimp, because I was just, and I was like a dog chasing its tail, just going around in circles, trying to find some place, just one little spot where it didn't hurt, and my wife, as some of you know, took me to the hospital, and I went there and they did, they thought it was my heart, they did an EKG on me and they did a chest x-ray and then they did a CAT scan, and boy, if you want to do something fun, folks, just have a CAT scan. They inject dye, they stick needles in your arm and they inject dye in your veins, and then, they stick in this little thing and they take pictures of you, and they thought that, maybe I might have a rupture in my aorta or something. I'm going, oh, gee, this is wonderful. And just turned out to be a pinched nerve and a muscle spasm, $500 later. I could have told you what it was, Doc. Just give me some drugs, I'll be fine, But on Thursday, it was a tough night. It was really tough, I didn't sleep real well because the pain was, pretty excruciating. And then Thursday afternoon, there was a knock on my door, and I figured I was going to be home, and it'd be a neat time to be able to study the scriptures, and I was taking this painkiller, and all I could, all the words were double and triple, and I could never really quite get focused. And it was really, really frustrating for me. It was really, really painful for me until about 1:30, 2 o'clock in the afternoon. There's a knock at the door, and there's Lonnie Allen sitting there, standing there. And you know what she's got? She's got a cup of my favorite cup of coffee right there with her. She went out and got it for me. She had a bouquet of a Tootsie Pops. You ever seen a little bouquet of Tootsie Pops? And she had Ben and Jerry's sorbet. And she had some Australian drink stuff. I don't know what it was. Kind of a seltzer thing. And she had about 8 videos for me to choose from. And it just totally blessed me. You know why? Because it was just an unselfish gift that she gave to me without anything that she had intended to gain for herself. It was just something that she wanted to bless me. She's a friend, and she just, I want to do this for you, I don't want anything back from it, she didn't say, here, give me $2.50 for the coffee and the videos for this, and here, I got these things for you. She didn't do that. She just, here, and worship is much the same way, in that it's just an unselfish gift that we give to God. We will be rewarded for our works. We will be rewarded for our witness as well, but worship is free from that. Pleasantly so. It's just free from that. I'm just giving to God. And so worship, as you see from there, it's important. It was her unselfish gift to God personally. But would you note this too? When Mary came to Jesus, she broke the alabaster box. When she broke the alabaster box, it's then when the oil, the spikenard, began to flow. Would you note this, guys and gals, that oftentimes worship flows best in times of brokenness. It seems to flow oftentimes in times of brokenness. Just ask David. You read Psalm 13, where David says in Psalm 13, he says, "How long, O Lord, will you hide your face from me forever?" Here's a guy that's depressed. Here's a guy that's broken. "How long, O Lord, shall I take counsel in my faith, in my soul, having sorrow in my heart daily? How long, O Lord, will my enemy be exalted over me?" And here it is, as he considers suicide, he says, "Consider and hear me, O Lord my God, enlighten my eyes, unless I sleep the sleep of death." Here's a man that's depressed. Here's a man that's broken. Here's a man that's known as the sweet psalmist of Israel. Here's a guy that's broken, but listen to what he says in Psalm 107. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so, and honor." That's a far cry from chapter 13. Here's a man that, through brokenness, through crushing, learned now to worship God. It flowed now from his lips in Psalm 107. And would you note that worship usually flows best and comes out of brokenness. And some of you may know what I'm talking about in times of brokenness, where you just feel crushed. Would you note this, that it releases a sweet fragrance in the eyes of the Lord, in the nostrils of God, when you just lift up worship in times of brokenness. And note this, thirdly, not only is worship an unselfish gift that we give to Jesus, Mary models that for us. Not only does it usually come out of brokenness, but would you note this too, that worship is usually very costly. 300 denarii, a year's wages here, it costs for this offering that she gave to the Lord, to this worship that she offered to him. It was costly. I can't help but think of 2 Samuel chapter 24, where King David there is directed by Gad to build an altar there on the threshing floor of Arunah, a man that was there in Jerusalem at this time, around Jerusalem. David had put his faith in himself and not in God, and he numbered his own troops, putting his faith in himself. And God says, "David, you've numbered your men, and your strength is in your troops and your men." He says, "I'm going to diminish your people, so that your strength is within me." And so there's a huge plague that's happening now. And David sees this, and he's cut to his heart. He says, "Oh, Lord, what do I do? What do I do?" And God says, "Build this altar." So he goes through the threshing floor, this piece of land that's owned by Arunah, and he begins to build an altar there. And Arunah says, "What are you doing?" He says, "I'm building an altar. I've got to make a sacrifice before God because of this plague that's here." And Arunah says, "Here, man, take the threshing floor. It's yours. Here, and I've also got oxen for sacrifice and implements that you can use for your worship, and here's some wood, some yokes from the oxen that you can use as well for wood to make your sacrifice. Here, take them. They're yours, a gift." And David says, "I can't. I will not offer to the Lord that which cost me nothing." And so for 50 pieces of silver, he buys this threshing floor, and he makes the sacrifice before God, because David, the psalmist of Israel, realized something, that worship is costly. But would you note this too as well? As you look at Mary and this act in John chapter 12, not only was it Mary's unselfish gift to God, to Christ, not only was her worship now flowing out of brokenness, not only was it a costly sacrifice, but would you notice this, she was criticized as well. Judas looked at her. This woman, in undying devotion to God, criticized her and says, "What a shame. What a waste. That money could have been used to do something more practical, to feed the poor." Man, what a waste. And Jesus says, "Let her alone." I think that's the polite way of saying, "Shut up." She has done this. She has kept this for the day of my burial. Leave her alone. Don't you dare bother her. Don't you dare criticize her. And you know, oftentimes, I have been in situations where I have been critical of people in their devotion to God. I've seen them and I've criticized them. People just loving the Lord, just experiencing Him, giving worship to Him, and I've seen them just offering that ointment to the Lord, and I have, and I'm sure that you have as well, on times, at times, been critical of that. And so we see here in this picture, worship, unselfish gift to God. It comes out of brokenness. It's costly, and sometimes it's criticized. But here's the thing that I want us to see more than anything this morning. When Judas says to Mary, and when he begins to speak to the other disciples, when he says, when he criticizes her and says, "What a waste," he says that that could have been used for something more practical, something that would have had more benefits on this life. It is sad that you would have wasted in just a few moments a year's wages, which could have been used to feed the poor, could have done something phenomenal in spreading the gospel and witnessing. It could have been used for Martha in working in greater measures, in serving in greater measures. It's a waste. It's a shame. And what I want us to see this morning, once again, is how highly practical it is and how highly necessary and relevant it is for us to be worshipers of God. You see, we have this distinction, I think, and I've talked about this before, and I want to reinforce it this morning, this distinction between the spiritual and the physical. Really intermingle. That the spiritual is my spiritual life, but it doesn't really affect my practical life or my personal life. And it is a shame and it's a lie from the pit when we have that kind of mentality. The spiritual, well, that's my spiritual life. It's not practical. That my spiritual life is, well, I go to church and I do this, and I, you know, we talk about trusting God, but we really don't trust Him. You know, there's some practical things we have to do, and you know, let's be practical. Let's be prudent. And we look at worship oftentimes as something that's less than practical, less than prudent. And when I say to you, it is the most prudent thing, and it is the most practical thing that we can do as Christians. There are those that say that a person is so heavenly minded he can give no earthly good. Well, I say that if a person is not heavenly minded, he is no earthly good whatsoever. And that the most practical and prudent and necessary thing that we can do is worship God. Because why? Three things to notice here. One is that it changes us personally. It changes us personally. It affects us personally. When Mary had anointed this wonderful oil upon Jesus now, it flowed to His feet. And it says that she wiped her feet with her hair. You know what happened? She took on the same fragrance of Jesus Christ at that point. She took on the same essence of Christ at that point. And you know, that's exactly what happens when we worship God. We take on the essence of Christ. We are changed personally. We begin to take on the characteristics of Christ. I take on the characteristics of both of my parents, and it happened at the point of conception. The way that the color of my scalp or hair,
was determined by my parents. The color of my eyes, my body type, you know, everything. The pigment of my skin was determined by those 22X and 22Y chromosomes that went in to me at the point of conception. And when I worship, I take on the characteristic, the nature now of my Heavenly Father. I begin to change. I know when my kids have been shopping at Meyer and Frank. You know why? Because I smell the perfume as they come walking through that they tested as they come walking through the room. I know that. I know where they've been because they take on the essence, you know, where they've been. And it's the same way with us when we worship God. We take on His essence. And you know what? It is the truth. It is the truth. We become like that what we worship. If you worship the dollar bill, you become green with envy anytime anybody makes more money than you. If you worship certain rock stars, you'll dye your hair purple and green and wear all these, you know, jewelry and things like that. If you, you know, worship the grunge look, you know, you'll have the cross of your pants hanging down to the floor, you know, and your underwear has sticking up to here, you know. You become like that which you worship. And the fact is, when you worship Jesus Christ, you become just like Jesus Christ. You take on His essence. So we are changed personally in a practical way. On our knees before God, we take on His essence. But not only that, is that we change the world around us as well. If you remember, after she broke this alabaster box, and she wiped off her hair, wiped her feet with His hair, the room itself was filled with the fragrance of Jesus Christ. We changed the world around us. I can't help but think, and I've talked to you about him before, Bill Durfee, a guy who was instrumental in me being here today as a pastor. I was a backslidden Christian, and I had the vulgarest, foulest mouth of any police officer on the Central Point Police Department. This guy was so embarrassed of me, he wouldn't even let me go into his house because he was afraid of what I'd say to his wife. And I was even aware of it. And Bill Durfee, I believe, was sent to us as a police officer to the city of Central Point, and he worked with us there, and he was a born-again Christian. Huge dynamic testimony. One day I'll have him up here. His wife was shot. There were a gang of men were trying to kill him, but they shot his wife and killed her instead. Huge testimony. And he comes over the hill from where he was living into the Rogue Valley, and he says, and God spoke to him and says, this is your mission field, and the Central Point Police Department is your mission field. You know what he used to do? He used to drive around my house and pray for me. And he'd come into the police department, and he'd begin to recite scripture. And it's like fingers on a chalkboard to me, you know. And I just, you know, me and a bunch of the other guys, we were all the same, all of us cops. You know. But you know what? He was relentless. I became a Christian. Bill Calista, another guy I worked with, became a Christian. And he's now serving the Lord, you know, full-time, you know, 10, 15 years later. Tony McPherson, the detective, ended up becoming a Christian. He's a deacon and an elder now at Applegate Fellowship. These guys are pagans, man. I mean, they're the bride of pagan, the son of pagan. I mean, they were beyond pagan. The chief of police, you know, he spoke to the chief of police one day and just kind of, I mean, the chief kind of laid out his problems and his woes, and Bill, as he always did, says, well, I'll pray for you. And the chief of police slams his fist down the desk and says, blankety blank, what good will that do? And I don't know, but yet praying, he ended up becoming a Christian, is now in full-time ministry. Other guys in the department became Christians, all because this guy determined to be a worshiper of God, and it changed, literally, physically, practically, changed his world around him. It did. It just did. It's a huge lie when we separate the spiritual and the physical. I'm telling you folks, the spiritual affects the physical. Who was it that you think practically parted the Red Sea? Was it Moses and his practicality? No. It was God. Who was it that slew Goliath? Was it David because he was a sharpshooter? It was God. Who was it that delivered David practically from Saul as he went through the wilderness, from bush to tree stump to cave? It was God. Practically, it was God in every case. And it is we are a fool if we separate the spiritual and the physical. We cannot. We just can't do it. And so we see that in worship, that we are affected personally, we are affected the world around us, but you know something else? There is huge insight that comes when you're on your knees before God. There's wonderful insights that come from Bible study. There's wonderful truths that we have in Bible study. Wonderful principles that we apply to our life in Bible study. But you know what? There are huge insights into those truths, into those principles on your knees before God. Just ask John, the writer of the book of Revelations. What does he say? I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. He didn't sit down and say, well, I'll write a book. Revelations, John. No, he was in the Spirit. He was in an attitude of worship, and God gave him huge revelation. Take a look at Paul in Acts chapter 10. They're at the house of Cornelius. He had this wonderful vision of the heavens opening up for him. It was a wonderful insight concerning the Gentiles and they're grafting in and their involvement now in Christianity and how they fit in the whole Judaic picture and the whole prophetic picture. And it says that he went up to the rooftop to pray, to worship. Huge insights were given to him. And you know what? It happens to us as well in an attitude of worship. In an attitude of worship, God changes us. He changes our world around us. And it gives us wonderful insights, practically, insights that we need to get us through our day, into our lives, in an attitude of worship. Now, tonight, guys, you have the opportunity to come on in and do worship here with us tonight. That's all we're going to do tonight. There's not going to be any teaching. There's going to be communion here. There's going to be worship tonight. Well, you're going to say, oh, gee, I've eaten chili all day, and I'm a little bit bloated and things, and I've watched the Super Bowl, and I'm feeling a little bit, didn't get my nap in on Sunday, I don't know. Well, okay, tomorrow morning at 6:30, you can come on in for an hour, 5, 10, 15 minutes, you can come in and worship with us on your face before God. Well, that's a little bit early, you know, for me, and I can't throw my head off the pillow. Well, worship is costly. Worship is costly. There is a price that has to be paid. It's not necessarily easy. Worship is costly. Well, man, I've got this bad marriage that I'm in, or I've got this physical infirmity, this illness that I've got, or I've just had this fight with my husband or my wife, or, you know, I've got this, you know, and I just don't really feel like it. Well, worship flows best in times of brokenness. Well, I don't see where it's practical. You know, what's in it for me? Why should I come? I just don't see it. It's too mystical. It's not practical for me. Well, good. Because you can come and give unselfishly to the Lord in worship. And folks, what I want us to know this morning, more than anything in the world, is we tend to hide ourselves in work. It's easy for us to get involved in work. You know what? We can get involved in Bible study after Bible study. You can go to 5, 10, 15 Bible studies a week if you want. You can sit at your computer on the internet and you can just kind of pull up to, you can have your, you know, your when your computer comes up and you can just have it automatically go to a Christian devotion and stuff and you can kind of interact there and stuff, you know, or just, you know, read some things. But you know what? It doesn't allow us to interact with God. Oftentimes, in the name of Christianity, in the name of work and service, we hide behind some things because it's easier for us to work than it is for us to interact with God on our faces before Him. And I know that to be true, guys, because I'm a pastor. And there are times when I study the scriptures and I'm dry as a bone. And the way that I get past that dryness is when I just put my Bible aside and get my nose out of the Word, and I need to be in the Word, and just get my face down on my knees at the feet of Jesus and just begin to interact with Him. It's so easy to hide behind the work. Well, I'm witnessing for God. I'm doing this. I'm doing that. And I'm involved in Sunday school. Well, if that's the essence of your Christianity, if that's the essence of why you're going to church, I'll tell you something, you're going to burn out. You're going to burn out. It's on your face before God that He gives you insight. When He changes you, you take on the essence of Christ and He changes the world around you as well. It's as we interact before Him. And folks, worship is the most necessary thing that we can do in church. Not the thing that just happens before the pastor speaks. It's the most necessary thing that we can do before God is worship. It's the one area, it's the one arena where God can do the most good. And the danger for us is to see it as something that's spiritual, mystical, and not practical. And I'm here to tell you that that is the heartbeat. If you determine really how well you're doing as a Christian, your own pulse by how well you worship. If you worship well, you're going to have a good heartbeat. Boom, boom. So lifeblood is where we interact with God unselfishly, where we give to Him unselfishly. And you know something? Even though we come giving our unselfish gift, you know something? You can never outgive God. And He gives you back, pressed down, flowing over. It's amazing. And just like that Hamlet, there in Austria in 1809, who had practically the enemy outside them, ready to attack them, one man did something that was hugely and highly improbable, seemed to be highly impractical. He just decided to commemorate the resurrection of Jesus Christ and let those bells ring. And you know what happened? The enemy fled practically. He did something spiritual, but the enemy fled practically. And folks, the truth is this. If you want to see the enemy flee in your life, if you want to have insight, if you want to see yourself changed practically, get on your knees before God. Lift your hands before Him. I remember the first time I was in a church and I lifted my hands, and they lifted their hands. I'm looking around, oh boy. What are they going to do next? Jump pews and swing from chandeliers? Well, we have no chandeliers here, folks. And I remember I raised my hands. It felt like lead weights. I got about this high, you know, but that's good enough. And God said, that's okay. But I lifted my hands before the Lord, and I realized worship is costly. Folks, worship is integral to our lives. Jesus identifies it in His own church, a place where He is welcome, where there is work that's happening, where there's witness that's happening. He sees those things. He's in the midst of those things, even as He was in the midst of this church. But He identifies and points out specifically the necessity of worship. He says, that's the thing. That's the thing. That's what's important. My hope and my prayer for us here at Calvary Chapel is that we would foster and have a great desire and see the relevancy and the necessity of worship, and may we just become worshipers of God. People just anoint Him. It's practical and it's relevant to us personally. Wow. Let's pray. Father, I love this picture this year, God. I truly, truly love it. And I love the teaching that is here for us. And my prayer for us this morning, Lord, is that we would see the relevancy and the practicality of worship in our lives. And how important for it is for us, Lord, not to separate our spiritual life from our physical life, but both are controlled and dictated by our spiritual life. They are not separate. They are not mutually exclusive, Father. but they're one and the same. Father, if there are those that are here right now, Lord, that are wrestling with their own attitude, their own thinking, Father, may they begin to become worshipers of God and take on the fragrance of Christ, the attitude, the mind of Christ. Lord, if there are those that are here that are saying, God, my house stinks. My house stinks, and I need the fragrance of Jesus Christ. I pray that we will be motivated in those times, Lord, when our house stinks, to gather our families together and just worship in a circle. Hold hands and just pray before God and see that the essence of that house begins to change. For those that hear that say, Lord, my mouth stinks. The things that are coming out of my mouth, Lord, are worse than anything that might have come out of yours. Lord, I pray that we would, on our faces before God, take on the fragrance again, the essence of Christ, and have our attitudes changed, Lord. If there are those that are here that are just wrestling right now in difficult times right now, and I just don't feel like it because of all that's happening around me right now, I'm being broken, I'm being crushed. May they realize, Father, that that's how worship is released oftentimes. I don't feel like it, but Lord, may they do, as Hebrews says, offer up the sacrifice, or as Romans says, the sacrifice of praise. The sacrifice. Lord, may there be those that say, well, you know, I'll squeeze it into my schedule if I can. I'll come on in the mornings, or I'll come tonight, and if I can. Lord, may we realize that worship is costly. There's a price that's to be paid to it, Father, and yet the benefits from it, Lord. Lord, make us into worshipers, I pray. People that are just lovers of God. And may we understand the reality, the necessity, the relevancy, and that practicality for us personally of worship. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.